Our sermon text this morning is Titus 1, 5 through 9. And now that we've considered thoroughly all the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 on elders, we move over to Titus 1 because it also has qualifications for elders listed there, and there are some things given in Titus that are not found in Timothy. So we'll cover the ground there and look at all of what revelation we have been given on this subject. Titus 1, 5 through 9. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So, in this text, we see material that we've already covered. There's a lot of parallels, of course, between 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 here. We've already seen that an elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, that he must not be addicted to wine, must not be pugnacious, that is, inclined to fight, must be hospitable. Those words and phrases are practically identical in both Titus and Timothy, and we've already considered them. When we looked at the requirement that an elder must have his household in order, we already came over here to Titus 1 at that time and talked about what it meant that the elder's children must believe and not be accused of dissipation or rebellion. So we've already covered that material as well. Though the qualification "not quick-tempered," which is here, is not found in Timothy, it was essentially covered when we looked at those words in Timothy, not pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable. We kind of covered that ground on those words. That the elder must not be fond of sordid gain, mentioned in Titus 1:6 here, was somewhat covered when we dealt with the 1 Timothy 3:3 qualification that a man must be free from the love of money. Sordid gain is perhaps a more specific kind of greed than the general love of money. The word for sordid gain is translated infamously by the KJV as given to filthy lucre. It connotes money that is acquired unlawfully or money gained legally but objectionably. Sordid gain would include things like money obtained by fraud, swindling, extortion, usury, gambling, etc. Self-controlled, which is listed here in Titus 1:8, was not explicitly mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, but it was certainly implicit in many of the qualifications given. I dealt with the fruit of self-control when expounding on the word temperate, and the elder must be in control of his temper, of course, in control of his fleshly desires for money and possessions, in control of his wine intake and of his appetite generally, in control of his tongue, etc. So that theme has been developed in 1 Timothy 3. That brings us to what's left, and what is yet to be examined is the following from this passage: that an elder not be self-willed, that he love what is good, that he be sensible, just, devout, and that he hold fast the faithful word, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So let's consider each of those. Starting with not self-willed, which we see in verse 7. The word from the original there, translated self-willed, is translated arrogance in the ESV. That's what you come up against anytime you're translating words. There's a semantic range of possibilities, and translators make decisions on those. But when you put them together, the idea is that one has a high opinion of himself, and so he's pushy about getting his own way. He's self-willed. Indeed, pride is at the root most, if not all, of our sins. It's because we are self-centered and self-important in our eyes that we are impatient with other people. It's the reason that we're quick-tempered and stubborn. It's why we spout opinions as though they're incontrovertible facts. It's why we make proposals and expect everyone to agree with them immediately and get on board. It's why we can't brook disagreement. Why we think we should be talking and others should be listening all the time. Those are all the effects of pride. And it's simply not acceptable in an elder. It's not acceptable amongst anyone. But the point here is that you're not fit for this office if you're that way. You can't have a pastor who has a my way or the highway manner of conducting church business, being self-willed. The world often turns everything on its head, which means they highly esteem traits that God despises, and they despise traits that God esteems. So in the world, you will be despised by many if you are a compliant person or if you are soft-spoken. It's a well-known maxim that the squeaky wheel gets the grease. And so people are encouraged to be the squeaky wheel, be pushy, self-willed. We hear slogans like, you've got to stand up for yourself. You've got to look out for number one. And of course, there's a kernel of truth there in certain circumstances and contexts that then gets blown out of proportion so that it becomes a lie. And so forth. The children who are particularly pushy and stubborn, we call them strong-willed children, as though it's some kind of compliment. But what does God esteem? Humility, gentleness, self-denial, meekness. In reality, the strong-willed child is not strong at all, unless it's just being strong in sin. He's selfish, self-centered, proud, pushy. He thinks he should have his own way. Doesn't mind telling you so. That's not a strength. That's a deadly weakness. That child is utterly weak. He has no control over his passions or his mouth. And God's not impressed, and neither should we be. We should not appoint as elders strong-willed children who push other people around as they seek to get their way. We should appoint men who practice self-denial, humility, gentleness, and a team spirit. What works in this world doesn't work in the church. What the world thinks makes for a good businessman, perhaps, maybe a good president, maybe a good leader of some organization, is not often what makes a good elder. The second phrase we look at here is love what is good, verse 8. The elder must love what is good. That would seem to be fairly self-explanatory, and I won't comment much on it. But the elder must love what is good as opposed to what is evil. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And that's one aspect of loving what is good. The elder loves God. He loves Christ. He loves the Bible. He loves the Bible's theology. He loves God's law. Think of the Psalms. Oh, how I love thy law. He loves righteousness. He loves the church. He loves God's people. He loves what is good. Now, the KJV here has lover of good men, and the reason they translate it this way is a manuscript difference. In the Textus Receptus, from which the KJV was translated, the word is philoxenos, lover of strangers, literally. And the idea there would be strangers, do not be careful to entertain strangers, Hebrew says, and thinking about Christians showing up your door and you're showing them hospitality and that sort of thing. So that's why they translated it that way, whereas the manuscripts used by the ESV and NAS and others has philogathos, love of good. And I'm not going to delve into the manuscript issues here other than to point out again that there's no doctrinal crisis here. We know from Scripture and a good many other places that we are to love what is good. That is undeniable. And we are to love the strangers who come to our door and entertain them and to open our homes to them and be hospitable and so forth. The third qualification here mentioned is sensible. Verse 8. The elder must be sensible, a or literally, of sound mind. The word also means self-controlled, and that's why the KJV translates it sober or sober-minded. And I think that's really probably the best translation of it, sober-minded. The idea is that the mind is not given to unbridled distraction. The mind is focused and disciplined. And in this day of endless distraction, it is all the more important and all the more challenging to be sober-minded. In America, you can pretty much entertain yourself to death. You can spend hours upon hours in John Bunyan's Vanity Fair, wasting your days away. It was bad enough when all we had to do was worry about television and the movie theater and some magazines. But now with the internet, an entire parallel universe has opened up. And you can live there in that parallel universe if you wish. You can live in cyberspace. We can spend all our time there, hours upon hours upon hours, daily, scrolling through our Facebook and Twitter feeds, emailing, texting, surfing, gaming, getting our news junkie fix, watching movies, etc. It just goes on and on and on. There have always been things in this world, of course, to distract people. There has always been this thing called worldliness in which we can lose ourselves into dissipating distraction. But this world we live in today is off the charts in this area. Off the charts. The level of temptation and the opportunities before us by which we might just dissipate ourselves into nothing is astonishing. And yet the elder cannot be into all this. He must be sensible and sober-minded. Another aspect of being sensible and sober-minded is to be grounded in kingdom reality. Not lost in a world of rabbit trails, pipe dreams, and unrealistic fantasies. The elder does not allow himself to live in a fantasy world, in a world that doesn't exist and never will exist, where you spend copious amounts of time imagining unrealistic scenarios, or to live in a world governed by practical atheism, where this world is all there is, and so you go around and spend your life vacuuming up every lust and pleasure you can before your time runs out. The elder cannot be that kind of person. And it comes down to this. You have to be focused on the kingdom. The elder must not forget that life is short, and then comes eternity. He must not forget that all men have eternal souls and are headed either to heaven or to hell. That's the reality. That's the fact. He must not forget that Christ is going to return one day and he's going to incinerate this planet. He must not forget that there's two competing kingdoms in this world, only two. There is no compromise between them. There's no neutral ground. There's no DMZ. He must not forget these things. This is the kingdom reality. The elder, indeed all Christians, must remember that we belong to Christ. He owns us. We are not our own. We're not here for ourselves. Our time is not our own. He didn't save us so that we could suck up all the pleasures in this life and then add heaven to it like a little cherry on top of the nice ice cream sundae we've built out of this life. That's not why we're here, and he must not be one who forgets that. The reason we are saved is summed up nicely in Titus 2, 11 through 14, where Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly," there's that word there again, "righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." That's why he saved us. And that kingdom reality, that sense of, why am I here? Why am I saved at all? Why did he shed his abundant grace upon me? Must remain clear in the mind of any man who is going to be the shepherd of God's people. The elder must be just. Again, verse 8, just. It's the same word often translated righteousness. He is devoted to justice, meaning to what is right and equitable. He must not have double standards. He must not take bribes. He must not be one given to nepotism, showing favors, special favors to his family or special favors to his friends. In the Old Testament, Israel had judges, and it seems that they were mostly, if not entirely, the religious leaders, the Levitical priests, the Levites and the priests. And that would make sense, for the law of God was the law of the land, and it was the Levites who were charged with studying that law, and therefore they would be the ones you would expect to know the law and have worked at understanding it, and therefore be the most qualified people to interpret it and apply it to judicial cases and to conflicts between people. The one central thing that God impressed upon judges was that they must judge fairly and equitably. In Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20, the Lord said this, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Then in 2 Chronicles 19, 5 through 8, speaking of King Jehoshaphat, it says that he appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." In Jerusalem also, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So what about today? We don't live in a theocracy. The law of God is not the law of the land in America. We have other judges, of course, civil magistrates who've been elected or appointed to adjudicate the law of the land and to render decisions in criminal cases or in cases where one party is suing another. So what relevance is there here to the fact that an elder must be just, an elder in the church? Well, here we come up against something that's a bit of a problem in the church today. The church today does not expect its elders to render decisions in disputes or to be able to help in such situations. Depending on the church or the denomination, he is expected variously to perform the liturgy, to baptize, marry, and bury, to preach good homilies or sermons, to manage the bureaucracy, to grow the church numerically, or in some places, to do all the things that no one else wants to do because that's what we pay him for. Again, depending on the church, depending on the denomination, that's what he's generally expected to do. But no one, not even Reformed congregations, generally speaking, expect their elders to have wisdom, to be judges, and help justly resolve disputes. No one thinks the elder has any authority to do so. The elders likewise don't think they have any authority to do so. They don't expect to be called upon in this way. And if any elders have thought of it at all, I never did until I got to this passage, it's very unlikely to think about something that you've never seen practiced. You can go through church all your life, and if you've just never seen it done, it can be right there in front of your face in the text. And you just read through it, and you go on to the next page, and it makes no impact on you whatsoever. Happens all the time. We read right over stuff, and it makes no impact on us. There's no dissonance created of, well, wait a minute, this says this, and I don't see that we ever do that. I've never seen that in church. This doesn't occur to you. Nobody's doing it. But even if anybody's even thought about this, they'd probably not wish to get started in the role of judge anyway. Because let's face it, it's not exactly an attractive job. Who wants to be involved in other people's disputes? Most of you have been parents or are parents right now. You've had to resolve disputes between your children. Is that one of the more pleasant aspects of being a parent? Your children are quarreling and then you have to come resolve the dispute? He did this to me. No, he did it. No, he did it. No. Sigh. Then you got to sort it out and figure out who started this and who said what and how did this get going like this, and usually time consuming, and you're not, it's not really very pleasant. It's not any more pleasant when it's adults. So the prevailing practice in the church today in dealing with conflicts between one another is as follows. Generally speaking, if someone in the church has a dispute with someone else, he may try to secure a sympathetic audience for himself amongst others in the church by telling others how he's been wronged and how bad the other person has been. He may hold a grudge. He may avoid the other person and keep his distance. His opponent may do the same. If the dispute gets bad enough, one of the two may leave the church or both. Rarely ever will a person go to the person who has offended them and seek to resolve the matter. According to Matthew 18, one of the two people in the conflict here may in fact tell the elder or pastor, but not with a view to having him fairly and justly judge the matter and render a decision. Call them together and hear both sides and render a decision. Instead, it will usually just be for the purpose of influencing the pastor, the elder, to take the side of the one who is relating the matter. If the matter is something that can be addressed in a civil court, a lawsuit may be filed. This is not a new problem, of course. This is a problem that we see in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1-6, Paul makes this complaint against the Corinthian church. He says, "Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers." Paul's chief complaint against the Corinthians is the terrible witness that they were giving to the unbelieving world around them. By dragging each other into civil court so that non-Christian, ungodly judges could resolve their disputes with one another, they were unwittingly making the following cringeworthy admission: "Though we claim to be sole possessors of truth and grace and possessors of divine power for godly wisdom and conduct, in truth, we haven't got it. We are not mature. We cannot agree with each other. We can't get over our partisanship and our selfishness. We can't see truth objectively, only subjectively. I can only see it my way. We're just like everyone else. We have no special power or help from above. The new natures we claim we have are in reality a figment of our imagination. And furthermore, we have no one with any maturity or objectivity or truth or wisdom in our church who could be trusted and who could help us to solve the problem and not bother you with it. And even if we did, only one of us would accept the decision gracefully, the one who was decided in favor. In short, we're not big enough, not mature enough, not adult enough to accept verdicts from anybody that doesn't have the sword behind them." That's essentially what the Corinthians were unwittingly declaring by dragging their cases before ungodly judges. And so Paul's question for the Corinthians is just as pertinent today. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? One of the qualifications for an elder is that he be just. If he's not just, he shouldn't be an elder. He's a friend of God's law, of the truth, and of justice. In a dispute, he is interested in what is biblical and what is right, not in showing favoritism to one church member over another because he has more rapport with him than with him, or because this guy writes a bigger tithe check than that guy does. If a man does that, he shouldn't be your elder. Oftentimes what I say was, my perspective regarding our president, Donald Trump. I say, I'm a friend of the truth. As long as Donald Trump is on the side of the truth, I'm a friend of the president. That's the way we essentially have to be with respect to justice and what's right. It's not just partisan. It's not that I'm with him and then everything he says and does, I'm for because he said it and did it. No, I'm a friend of the truth. I'm a friend of righteousness. And if you're a friend of righteousness and truth, I'm on your side. If you're not, I can't be. As a clarification, sometimes we have no choice. Sometimes people drag us into courts and we have to appear and the matter has to be dealt with there. It takes two people to agree to handle the matter within the church. And if one is not in agreement to do that and will not do so and insists on dragging it in the civil courts, it's unavoidable. But it should be a rare thing amongst Christians. Paul says the elder must be devout. Again, this seems fairly self-explanatory. He must be upright. He's serious and sincere in the worship of God. This is not a job for him. He's not clocking in and clocking out. It's a calling, and he takes it seriously. He's not a worldling who simply puts on religious garb on Sunday and lives the rest of the week buried in the things of the world. No, he is devout, serious about this. And finally, he must hold fast to the faithful word. Verse 9, the faithful word. That's what Paul calls the Bible, faithful word. The elder must hold fast to it. He adheres to it. He clings to it. It's his textbook and his authority. It's what he preaches and teaches. He doesn't hold the Bible loosely, as some preachers do, like a prop in a play that they're acting out, where you offer a little Bible here and a little there, sprinkle a little Bible over your traditions. No, it's his textbook, it's his authority. Some people in some churches, they set up the Bible as a decorative piece of furniture in the church building, like we have here on our communion table. But in truth, the Bible is not central, it's not front and center. In the hearts of the people or in the minister, those preachers may read a portion of the Bible to introduce what they want to talk about, but they don't really preach it. Regarding the doctrines of the Bible, the elder must be one who holds fast to sound doctrine, not one who dismisses sound doctrine, skips over doctrines that he doesn't like or that aren't politically correct, hides them or is embarrassed by them. Sound doctrine, of course, is not in vogue in our day. I don't know that it ever has been. It's not popular. It's not politically correct. But the elder who is called by God will hold fast to these doctrines in spite of their unpopularity and in spite of opposition he may get, whether without or from within the church. The elder must be one who resorts to, relies on, and appeals to the Bible as the final word on all matters of doctrine and practice. He must be thoroughly familiar with God's Word and with what it teaches on all subjects. He must know where to go in the Scriptures to find answers to various questions. Where does the Bible talk about this? He ought to know that. He must know how the Bible fits together systematically and how to properly interpret it so he will not end up in heresy or contradictions. And though there are many reasons why the elder must hold fast to the faithful word, Paul gives us two primary reasons why it must be so. So that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and be able to refute those who contradict. So he must be able to deal with those who are receptive to the word and those who are not. These are the twin duties, exhortation and refutation, the twin duties of the elder when it comes to proclaiming Christian doctrine. So exhortation, to exhort is to positively call people to something. In this case, to faith and obedience. The elder cannot exhort his congregation to faith and obedience if he doesn't hold fast the faithful word. If he doesn't know it, doesn't believe it, is embarrassed by it, is wavering in his allegiance to it, or is confused by it, he will be completely unable to exhort the body of Christ. Jesus astonished his hearers because he spoke with authority, authority resting on the certain word of God. And that astonished everyone because they were not accustomed to that. They were accustomed to hearing scribes spout opinions, man's thought on this and man's thought on that. Now, it's one thing to read teachers of the word. God gave the church teachers, and ministers also have teachers. We have scholarly and godly men that we read and look to and that have been influential in our lives. And it's one thing to quote such men and to consider what they say. And it's another thing to come to a passage and say, you know, I don't know. In humility, I don't know which way to take this. And so I'm giving you the two sides within the body of Christ and where some people go with this and where other people go with that. That doesn't mean he's a weenie or that he is trying to get out of it or that he is now relying on opinions. He's just honestly telling you, I don't know for sure. Well, would we rather him lie and pretend he does know for sure if he doesn't? No, of course not. But if you're a scribe and you're just always quoting such and such scribe before you and as the fathers said and this or that, they're not speaking with authority. They don't have confidence in the veracity of God's word. They're full of doubts and hesitations. They mumble out their sermons hesitatingly and haltingly. But the elder who is called by God into the ministry of the word is not a scribe. He is a disciple of his master, Jesus Christ. And he follows his master. And as his master spoke with authority on the word of God, so he follows his master's example and speaks with authority on the word of God because he has absolute confidence in it. The second aspect is that he will be able to refute those who contradict. That is an essential part of the ministry. This world is a battleground, not a playground. The church is going to be opposed and persecuted and mocked. The elders of the church will be particularly the targets of Satan. Enemies will be raised up by Satan to oppose the truth and the truth that is preached by the elders. And the elders must be prepared for this. He must hold fast the faithful word so that he will be able to refute those who contradict him. So there is an apologetic aspect to the ministry of the word. The word of God is to be defended against adversaries. Attacks and criticisms of the Bible and of biblical doctrine are to be refuted. The elder is not to have a live and let live view on this matter. He is not to be silent against such attacks or speechless or dumbfounded. He is not to be cowardly against such opposition. He is not to seek peace at all costs. Paul says, as much as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men. It's not always possible. And when the word of God is attacked, he must be ready to defend it and refute those who contradict. So if adversaries challenge the inerrancy of Scripture, the historical Jesus, the sacrificial nature of Christ's death and resurrection, that it's an atonement and a propitiation, and the satisfaction of God's wrath, he must be able to refute them from Scripture. If they challenge the Trinity, he must be able to answer that challenge. If they try to cleverly massage the definition of grace and salvation by grace so that the word doesn't mean grace anymore, now it's become a sort of works, he must be able to expose that. If they question a six-day creation by quoting the consensus of ungodly scientists who say the world is millions of years old, he must have an answer and be able to refute them. If they say the Bible is full of contradictions, then he must ask them to demonstrate that assertion. And when they bring up the supposed contradictions, he must be able to refute that assertion. When they try to render the church powerless by quoting Jesus in Matthew 7, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged," the elder must be able to demonstrate how they're ripping that verse out of context and twisting it to their own ends. And they'll throw in John 8 as well, by the way, the woman caught in adultery. If they say that predestination is not fair, he must be able to refute that. If they say that hell is cruel and unjust and therefore mythical, the elder must be able to refute that. If they say that all Christians are hypocrites or that the truth cannot really be known, since there are so many denominations and so many religions, or that the Old Testament God is a mean, cruel God, he must be able to refute these lies. If they charge Christians with inconsistency for ignoring some Old Testament laws while upholding others, eating pork while condemning homosexuality, the elder must know how to answer that. He must know the difference between ceremonial law and moral law and be able to demonstrate why the former is abolished and the latter is enduring. When they say that God is a God of love and that they therefore infer that God is therefore okay with sin, which is the great inference they usually make from that, he must have an answer. When the health and wealth gospel is preached, he must have an answer to that and be able to refute it. Not only must the elder have the kind of proficiency in God's word to be able to refute those who contradict the word, he must have the intestinal fortitude to do so. He cannot be sheepish or squeamish or timid. Just what essentially Paul is telling Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Do not be ashamed of me and my chains. Paul goes on in verse 10 of Titus 1 here to explain why it's so important for the elder to hold fast the word and be able to refute adversaries. He says in verse 10, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." They must be silenced, he says. Indeed, there are many rebellious men, aren't there? Empty talkers and deceivers in our world. This world is a battleground. It's not a playground. The devil's not going to just leave us alone. That their faith may not waver, the people of God need a strong defense of the faith, and they should expect that their elder or elders are up to that task. And they should expect it because God expects it and requires it. The church today does not need ministers who are good in music, ministers who are good program managers, ministers who are numerical growth gurus, or ministers who are inspirational pep talkers. What the church needs is men of godly character, like what we've seen laid out in 1 Timothy 3 and here in Titus 1, who hold fast the faithful word, who can exhort the people of God to faith and obedience, and who can refute those who contradict it. May God indeed supply many such servants to his church today, and to the mission field as well, to the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, you, through your Son, told us to pray that laborers be sent into the harvest fields, that the Lord of the harvest would send them. And we pray, Lord, that your church would be fully equipped with men you have raised up, Lord, for this purpose, for this task. We pray that you would make us to stand firm against the devil and against his lies and deceptions. Pray that you would help us to see clearly the truth and be able to spot lies when we hear them. We would be able to make a defense of the faith. And Lord, in light of this awesome and weighty responsibility that has been the focus of our inquiry here over the last several weeks, I pray for myself. In Jesus' name, amen.